If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd invite you to go ahead and open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, where we'll be in verses 16 through 33. 16 through 33, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So I'm guessing most of us could think of a friend or someone we know who, when they're, you know, telling a joke or telling a story, they just like can't wait for the punchline, right? Or maybe they're listening to a joke and they just don't have the patience to wait for what's coming. If you can't think of anyone, maybe it's because you're that friend, right? And so we can all think of that. But in today's text, Paul is going to do something a little different, where he's going to have this kind of longer argument that he works to develop. And he's not going to give us the punchline until the end. So I'm not going to sit here and tell you what the punchline is right away. I'm not going to be that person. But instead of having our normal like 2 to 3 points, we're just going to walk through the text, seeing the punchline at the end, and I'm going to have a few reflections for us as we go. They'll come in the form of questions, and I hope that you take some time either as I'm speaking or later this afternoon, this week, to reflect on these questions that arise from this text. We want to sit in the tension of Paul's argument this morning, because it's a little odd or different. We might have some questions as we go. But we'll find that what he's doing is he's ironically working to subvert these false teachers and what they're trying to do in Corinth. So let's see it. Let's begin reading 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll start in verse 16. I repeat, Paul says, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. Again, this longer section, we're going to start here, 16 through 21. This first part, Paul's going to give us the explanation for this boast that he's talking about. So remember the context where Paul is in this comparison with the false teachers. And here he's going to kind of double click on this idea that he brought up at the end of chapter 10, that of boasting and the difference with Paul's ministry. The false teachers, they want to play the resume game. They want to list out their accomplishments and accolades and talk about why they're better at ministry than Paul. So if that's the game they want to play, Paul's saying here he's going to join them, right? The classic, you know, beat them at their own game. So he begins in 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. So Paul is obviously not a fool, but we begin to see his plan to be accepted as a fool. Verse 17. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Not a fool again, but he's going to act foolishly by boasting. He says it's not what the Lord would have, right? Not what the Lord would have for his people. He's not recommending that we should boast. Instead, he's going to enter into their boasting in order to subvert what they're doing. Then in 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. He's going to enter into the game because these false teachers are also boasting, so that the Corinthians will give him a hearing in order to prove the foolishness of these false teachers. Because here's what he then says in 19, talking about the Corinthians. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. So the translation probably doesn't bring across how sarcastic Paul is being here. He's really saying, for you're listening to fools, you wise ones, you. He's kind of digging into the Corinthians. You're so wise, Corinthians, you're bearing with these false teachers. So Paul will enter into that same foolishness to gain a hearing. Notice then verse 20. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. Remember last week, we talked about false teaching and the judgment from Christ that comes towards false teachers. False teaching is a serious thing. But here in verse 20, the onus is a little different. It's now on the Corinthians. They're being corrupted by false teachers. They're being enslaved to false doctrine. You know, the false teachers, they're devouring them. They're being taken advantage of. The false teachers are full of pride. They're even abusing them, whether spiritually or physically or maybe both. All of that's serious. That's on the false teachers. But notice here how the judgment is on the people. For you bear it. a good reminder to us that false teaching is not only on the one doing it, it very much is, but it's also on us who choose to bear it or listen to it. So we need to determine what's good and right by Scripture and not what our flesh only wants. Then Paul closes this kind of sarcasm section in verse 21. He says, to my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. Right, verse 20, all the things that these false teachers are doing, it's kind of this sarcastic, wow, I never thought about that. Like, oh, we should have done that too. That would have been more effective. We'll try that next time. So as we leave verse 21, so where are we in the argument? Well, Paul is entering into the foolishness of these false teachers. They're boasting, playing their game, so to speak, in order to get a hearing with the Corinthians. But the biting sarcasm does show us that even if Paul is going to play their game, he's going to do it in a different way, ultimately to convict them and surprise his hearers. So let's keep going. Next verse, here we pick up. In the break there, it's like 21b. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. We'll pause right there. So now we're going to consider 22 to 29, kind of this reversal of boasting. Paul begins in 21 with setting up the comparison of this boasting competition he's entered. And for a little while, it's going to read like a normal, you know, list of qualifications and resume. Who is more impressive, that is. But I promise we'll see how he sets up the punchline. So 21, again, he says, whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, he reminds us, I also boast of that. He's ready to compare with them. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Kind of roughly synonymous terms. Paul's a Jew, but he's using the language of Israel to remind of the, you know, the promises, the covenants, the heritage of the Old Testament. He has their tradition. You know, are they offsprings of Abraham? So am I. He narrows in a little bit. You know, remember these promises to Abraham, he's saying? Like, he's linking himself with that. Again, Paul is serving this greater argument, but for now, he's setting up with the things they're bragging about. He's saying, you like to brag about your standing? I have just as much as you do. So what's your resume in comparison to mine? Maybe that makes us a little uncomfortable, this idea of Paul boasting or saying, I'm going to be a fool here. We'll see later how it's okay, but for now, I'm going to give an example, a little illustration, using the idea of ministry, because this is the context of ministry and ministering to the Corinthians, right? So pretend I'm in a room with some other pastors, and I'm holding a position, but I'm doing so really pridefully and in a wrong way. And as I'm like, you know, bragging about something or holding this wrongly, I try to say something like this, like, well, I've preached several hundred times after all, so I should know here, right? I wouldn't do that, I hope, right? But for the example, right? But then across the room, there's this older pastor who has preached thousands of times. And he hears the pride in my voice and he wants to correct me. And so he says, well, you know, I've preached 3,000 times and I don't think you're right and I think you're being prideful here. Would we say that he's boasting in a sinful way? I don't think so. I think we'd realize he's entering into the prideful way that I've been addressing things in order to show me the root and error of my own pride. That's what Paul is doing here by kind of joining into the same language and examples that these false teachers are giving. So that's one issue that's going on. We've resolved, okay, Paul's not sinfully boasting, right? He's entering into their own foolishness. The other issue we wonder is Paul wrongly taking confidence in his heritage and so on? Well, the language here of these verses, the are they this, are they this, so am I, reminds me of what he says in Philippians 3:4 and the verses following. Let me read it. Paul there says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Again, this is impressive resume. He has all the history. But what was his conclusion there in Philippians 3? He says, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, what is gain? It's knowing Christ, being found in him, having his righteousness. So in Philippians 3, he compares himself to the question to show that if he can't take confidence in his own flesh, with all of that list, neither can the people he's talking about. Well, in 2 Corinthians 11, he compares himself to show that, you know, if he has all of this resume and he doesn't take confidence in his own abilities, neither should they. Paul lists his accomplishments not to boast, but to show the emptiness or how vacuous these items of boasting are. So here then, let's have our first reflection question. If you want to write down anything, this would be to write down. What is our boast in? That's our question. What is our boast in? What is our confidence in? We could wrongly do this for salvation, like Paul warns of in Philippians 3. My family has always gone to church. I'm a good and moral person. I'm generous. I'm a good Republican, whatever it may be. Boasting in something other than Christ to gain a salvation. Paul reminds us in Philippians 3, our confidence can only be in Christ. Or we could boast wrongly in view of ministry, as he does in 2 Corinthians 11. I have this degree. I've taught this Bible study. I read through the whole Bible 18 times. I've read that book. I've been part of this church since the beginning. Is that what our boast is in? Is that what our confidence is to be in? Let's keep reading and see what Paul would say. So he asks kind of this final rhetorical question in 23 that he's been walking through. He says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. We say, whoa, Paul, that's bold to say. Can you say that? Is he boasting that he's a better servant of Christ? That certainly seems like a prideful thing to say. So from here we wonder, okay, how is he going to show this? How is he going to prove this? Is he going to talk about stats? Like I started X churches and you know I had Y converts. Will he tell stories? Like, remember the time I did this? Or talk about all the success that his ministry had? No, we see that he has different evidence to distinguish himself from these false teachers. The evidence is going to do two things. One, it will prove that he's a better servant of Christ. That is, he's actually faithful and these others aren't. But two, it will demonstrate his faithfulness, not in being impressive, but through his suffering. Let's see it. Let's keep reading. Verse 24 here. Now let's pick up in 23 again. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. This is the first evidence for Paul's claim in verse 23. It's his physical suffering. This list is long. There's a lot of different types of suffering here. To go through each one would take some time. And just remember, this is not Paul's end of life memoir. This is not his obituary. He's gone through this already. He has a lot more that he will go through yet in his life. We get the sense even in verse 26 when he's like, danger from this, danger from that. We say, everywhere you go, Paul, it's just danger. So we can't cover all of these ideas of suffering, but just 4 brief observations from this list. 1 is that this work of ministry was hard and exhausting. He begins in 24, far greater labors, far more imprisonments with countless beatings, often near death. In 27, he talks about toil and hardship and sleepless nights. See, these false teachers, they value their status, being able to sit on their high horse and kind of teach and instruct people without any cost. Paul's saying that's not what this is about. Paul's saying to serve Christ is a hard thing. It's exhausting. Two, second observation, he experiences both natural suffering and human suffering. What do I mean by natural suffering? Well, not only is he receiving this from people, right, like 40 lashes and beaten with rods and danger from people, but he's facing natural suffering like being adrift at sea, danger from rivers, the wilderness, sleepless nights, being without food. What does that tell us? It tells us that Paul's outdoing it. He's not just prizing comfort or kind of resting on his laurels, waiting for people to come to him. No, he's out in the elements, so to speak. He's doing it. He's accomplishing the mission of God. Third observation here. He suffers because he's telling people about Christ. So pair this list with Acts. It's an interesting timing, right, that we're going through right now. Why is he on a ship that wrecks? Why is he beaten by Jews? Why is he without food? All of his suffering in some way relates to the fact that he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's going to and fro to do it. Finally, fourth observation, he's an equal opportunity offender. Right? Like, it's not funny because it's a list of suffering, but I did get a good like chuckle out of this week studying because it stands out, right? 24, he receives the 39 lashes from Jews. 26, he's in danger from the Gentiles. He offends both equally. Everybody's mad at Paul. I think that shows in one way that he's faithful. So let us be equal opportunity offenders, not in the sense that we're rude or mean or trying to be edgy or instigating people, but I mean where we're able to say to all unbelievers, whether atheists or cultural Christians, like, you need Jesus. And out of that belief, we're willing to share Christ with them. There's more we could say, but this is what Paul went through and it's kind of some truth we can glean from his list here. So what then should we say in response? Here's our second reflection question. Reflection number two. Have you counted the cost of following Jesus? Have you counted the cost of following Jesus? George Guthrie said that the one thread running through that list is that of cost. Even upstream of this idea of suffering is the idea of cost. It costs something to follow Jesus. Sometimes it's reputation. Sometimes it's people hating us or ignoring us or not liking us. Maybe one day it will be physical beating or torture like Christians around the world currently experience. Jesus asks this question repeatedly through Luke's gospel in different ways. Have you counted the cost? Are you willing to take up the cross of suffering like Christ has for you? Are you going to be like a wise builder who doesn't just start a project, but considers the cost before beginning? So let's reflect then on this theme a little bit for our own lives. If it costs you nothing to follow Jesus, there may be more, but I think at least three options of what could be true. One, it could be because you're not a Christian. You're more like the people in John 6 who come for the free meal and then leave when Jesus explains what it costs to follow him. Second option, you may not be walking the Christian life faithfully. You're not considering the cost of pursuing Christ, of self-control, of resisting sinful urges. That could be a possibility. Maybe third possibility is you may not be distinct enough in your walk with Christ. It doesn't cost you anything to coexist with people who don't know Jesus. So have you counted the cost of following Jesus and then said, yes, he's worth it? That's how we can begin to reflect from a theme like this. And I would encourage you to do so. But as we do so, how do we view this list of Paul's sufferings? Do we view it with guilt? Comparison? We don't want to have an unhealthy sense of guilt or comparison, like, oh, I've suffered nothing compared to Paul, or, oh, I'm such a worthless Christian. No, that's not what he would have us think. It's not what God would have us think. We instead want to be encouraged in our following of Jesus. Remember what he says, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Follow me as I follow Christ. We want to view these pictures, this story, and let them encourage us in our following of Christ. It was always said of Michael Jordan that, yes, he was the best, but he also always made his teammates better. I think we want to similarly kind of have that mindset in the Christian life or in the church. Yeah, not perfect illustration. But, you know, we see someone like Paul or we see someone in the church who's better at X or Y than we are. Like, that doesn't discourage us. We're teammates. That makes us better and encourages us and pushes us towards that, motivates us to learn from them. So meditating on Paul's example, you know, it doesn't discourage us or make us feel guilty. It motivates us to count the cost further. To say, am I willing to risk reputation or awkwardness What is my life to tell others about Jesus? When I read this list and, you know, decide I don't want to strike up a conversation with my neighbor, like that makes me feel a little cowardly, a little lazy, as I think it probably should. And let his worthiness of the what he's called to here, of what Paul's doing and how it proves the worthiness of Christ, drive us to count the cost of following Jesus. I believe he's worthy no matter what may come. So then we find kind of the second evidence for Paul's claims in verse 28. Let me read that. And apart from other things, he said, there's daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. Perhaps you notice in the list of suffering that it's a lot of physical, but also kind of begins to touch the emotional and mental, like sleepless nights, hardships. It becomes even more acute in 28 though. Paul's not just physically suffering, but he has emotional toil, this daily pressure and anxiety that he feels for all the churches. This is the burden, the weakness that comes from suffering for the sake of the gospel and bearing the burdens of other believers. We know that sometimes in life there's a worse pressure, a worse like feeling than even anything like physical suffering. Like, you know, worry for a child or family member, or, you know, fear over what may come, or maybe it's the daily pressure of providing for your family or raising your kids or caring for people emotionally, any of that. Kind of that same idea for Paul where he's like, just the emotional weight of caring for these people and all the churches he's trying to check in on, like that just gives him this daily pressure and anxiety. Then we read verse 29, who is weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to fall and I'm not indignant? If someone feels weak, Paul feels their weakness. If someone falls into sin, he feels that. I think that's what it looks like when we care for others in the church. Obviously his anxiety as an apostle is greater because he's, you know, over these churches in a sense, but it becomes a window into how we should care for others in our body. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. There's this good weightiness, kind of this beautiful daily pressure that comes when we rightly live as a church, where we, when others have burdens, we feel that for them and we help bear the hardship. Again, this could be used to make a point first about like elders and shepherds and the role there, but I think it also then makes a point for all of us in the church and how we have this posture that we're cultivating towards each other. So that then gives us our third reflection question. What is your posture towards the body of Christ? It really contrasts here when we consider the false teachers. They want a following for their own good and praise, so they can kick back and enjoy the accolades and be celebrated by others. But Paul says, no, I'm willing to be weak. I'm willing to suffer for the good of the church. So let us reflect and think, do we have that same mindset? The world and our flesh would tell us, worry about yourself. Like, you have enough burdens and anxieties on your own. Don't give mental space to bearing that of others. Paul says, no, bear the burdens of other Christians. Be so invested in serving Christ and his church that when they hurt, you actually hurt. And when they sin, you actually feel something, some sadness, some, you know, wanting to respond. When your brother or sister is bearing a burden, bear that burden with them. So we need to reflect on, are we doing this? I had an illustration of this in my own life the last couple weeks. My foot's been hurting. I don't know what it is. Just like the classic, I'm too young for this, right? Like, just it makes it hard to walk. But what happens, I notice, when that occurs? The rest of the body starts to overcompensate in different ways for that foot. Like, I walk differently on my left leg, or I shift my weight, or different things like that. Well, so it should be when the church hurts, or when one part of the body of Christ is infected with sin, or so on. We act differently. We care for that hurting part differently. That's the picture of the church Paul would show us here. And it takes all of us living out this vision. Augustine had this quote, it's relevant, it's about two kinds of pastors, but then I'll apply it. He said, there are some who occupy the pastoral chair in order to care for the flock of Christ, but there are others who sit in it to gratify themselves by temporal honors and worldly advantages. So that's true of Paul versus the false teachers. That can be true of pastors, right? Like he's saying, I also think it's a good quote to think through how we just are in the church. Paul's, you know, do we give or only take? Are we happy to be served? Yeah, but do we also desire to serve? Do I help shoulder the burden and care for others? That's how the church should be, that when others are weak, I am weak. When others are in sin, I hurt with them as well. Let that be true for us. So finally, kind of coming through the text, step by step, we're ready to continue on and see the punchline. Look at verse 30 and how Paul brings it all together. He says, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." Verse 30 is the punchline to the argument that Paul's been building this whole time. Let's read it again. He says, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." Remember 21 through 23. It seems like he's boasting of his accomplishments and entering into the game, even saying he was better servant of Christ. We said, how could he say that? But then we begin to see how his boast is different. What did he begin to speak of immediately after he said he was a better servant of Christ? His suffering. The cost. The pain. Suffering. Turmoil that he'd undergone for the sake of following Christ. Not his success or resume or anything else. Only that he boasts in his suffering for Christ. Because ultimately, what does that demonstrate? His weakness. So here's the answer in 30. If he has to boast, if he has to enter into this argument, he's going to boast in his weakness. Why? Well, the answer is really in next week's text, but I'll give you a little teaser of the answer down in 12:9. In 12:9, God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in strength." No, in weakness. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses," Paul says, "so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul's happy to talk about his weakness. He's happy to tell us about his suffering, his anxiety, all these hard things, how hard it was for him. Why? Because it's that posture that magnifies God, both his sustaining power and his grace in all things. When we're jars of clay, to use the imagery of 2 Corinthians 4, and not these overly impressive vessels, that's when the power of God can shine through us, and he's the one who's seen to be impressive. And then we can boast in and celebrate our weaknesses here like Paul, because that's when we actually magnify Christ and his work in our lives. So our final reflection question then is reflection number 4. How do you measure the type of servant of Christ that you are? How do you measure the type of servant of Christ? Or you know, what's a successful Christian life? That was the question of verse 23, wasn't it? He says, "I'm a good servant of Christ." You say, well, how can you say that? What makes a good servant of Christ? Everything in our world wants to value impressiveness. Again, make yourself look better, or put on airs, or appear to be great. Even when we're telling stories, or sharing our experiences, or crafting the image of our lives, we want people to think we have it together. We want people to look at us and think, like, capable, strong, you know, they can do it. They're doing a good job. But that's not the Christian path, Paul would tell us. What have we seen? To follow Christ is to choose the way of humility and suffering. The gospel tells us that the way up to exaltation is actually first down in humiliation. The way to life, abundant and eternal life, is actually first the way of death, both Christ's death and our death to sin and to the self. The way forward in the Christian life, how does it begin? With turning, right? Repentance, admitting we're wrong. Why all this talk about suffering and cost and humility? Because that's how we display his power and grace in our lives. If we have it all under control, if we're just good on our own, if God is like this nice afterthought or a tack on or an insurance policy in case something goes really wrong, what is the gospel? What is Christ's work? It's nothing. It's just a little vitamin or a bit of a booster to kick into higher gear what we already were capable of. But if instead we admit our weakness, if we understand our sin, if we recognize that apart from him, we have no good, what then is the gospel? What's Christ's work? Well, it's everything. It's not a daily vitamin. It's like a heart replacement. It's not jumper cables. It's a new engine. It's not something to help us be a little more impressive or capable. It's a desperate clinging to the only one who is impressive and capable. So believers, we know this, right? The gospel tells us that. But will we believe it? Will we resist the urge to present ourselves as something we're not, or put on airs or whatever, and instead come to Christ in weakness, understanding that's when God's power and grace will be displayed in our lives. So non-believers, this is what we can offer you this morning. The same gospel of Philippians 3, that coming to Christ, you may gain life and righteousness in him. And that when you do so, as Philippians 3 would say, all the cares and worries and things that seem significant and glories of the world are shown to be small in comparison to knowing and enjoying Christ. Listen, if Paul, with all of his qualifications and everything he had going for him, could say, I have no confidence in the flesh apart from Christ, how much more? What can we say? That you have something you can depend on for salvation? That I can? No. Come to Jesus. Find him to be the only one who can bring you from death to life through his death and resurrection. Count the cost on the front end and think, yes, he is worth it. He's worth my life. Whether you want to admit it or not, you're weak. You're incapable. You're not enough. You're trapped in sin. We all once were. Come to Christ and find his grace and power enough for you. Believers, then, as we close, isn't the punchline of this text like a breath of fresh air or a sigh of relief? When Paul says, if I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. We can rest in our weaknesses. We can find solace in our suffering. We can be at peace even on the hard days. Why? Because our suffering is actually the vehicle for God's power and grace to be displayed in our lives. I was reminded this week of a scripture that's really ministered to me in the past, Psalm 103, verse 14, that says, For God knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. God knows we're dust. He's not surprised that we're weak. When we want to try to be sovereign and sufficient and have no limitations, or think, I don't need a rest, I don't need to recharge, any of that, we're not remembering what God actually already knows of us. He's creator. He's God. We're not God. We're dust. But when we do recognize that idea, and we recognize how insufficient we are to save ourselves as well, there's this unique rest and peace, because then we're prepared for him to work through us. Not to make us look good, not to make us look strong, but that through our weakness, his power and grace would be clearly displayed. So go this week, then, not trying to convince people that you're not weak. Leave that to the world, right? The world can do that. But go trying to show people how the weakness, anxiety, the suffering actually magnifies the power and grace of God, the only one who saved you. Would you pray with me? God, we pray that this would be true for our lives. We thank you for how Paul enters into this in the text here. And we pray that our boast would not be in ourselves or capabilities, anything other than the fact that you have done this work in our lives, and that as we live and kind of stumble forward through this life, we would just celebrate that your power and your grace are magnified in our weakness. So Lord, be with us to that end. And yeah, just as we go through this next week, help us to reflect on these questions and learn from the text here of what it means to follow you and count the cost and celebrate our weakness in order to display your power and grace. Lord, be with us to that end. We celebrate you in the gospel you've given us this morning. In your name, amen.